Good. Let me break in there and welcome you. Welcome to Euston Midweek, and welcome if this is your very first time with us at a Euston Church event. I know some of us have just arrived in London literally this week. It's great to see you. These small group evenings have been a real highlight of our church life together. They're a great chance for us to be together during the week, to pray with each other, and to listen to God's voice together. That's what we do here on a Wednesday night as we open up the Bible. And this year we're going to spend the whole year, so from now all the way through till next June, in the book of Romans. And it's a real treat this evening for us to have William Taylor with us. This is William down here. Some of you don't know William. He's the vicar of St. Helens Bishopsgate over in the city. And St. Helens was the church that Euston Church was planted out of just this time last year. And we're really grateful to the church family at St. Helens. They still support us and pray for us massively. I think it was Campbell was telling me the other day that someone had said, how can we be praying for Euston Church friends back at St. Helens? So thanks, William. Thanks to the family back there for supporting us so much. And thanks to them for letting you out for the evening. We're really glad that William's here. William used to teach the Romans Bible studies over at St. Helens, and he's a big enthusiast for the book of Romans, so we're looking forward to him giving us a bit of an overview of the book this evening as an introduction to our Bible studies. So tonight will work slightly differently. Most weeks, all the action will happen round your table, so it'll just be a group discussion. Tonight, we'll have some more upfront stuff from William. There'll be a bit of chance for us to discuss around the tables. And then, as usual, there'll be a slot for us to pray at the end, and we'll be all done by 8:45. Why don't I pray, and then I'll hand straight over to William. Paul says in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Father God, we're so grateful to you that there is a gospel. We know we don't deserve there to be one. We thank you so much. We're so grateful for it. Thank you for all that it teaches us about your glory and your Son. And we pray, Father, that you would work in us this year. Pray that you'd work in us this evening as we start to dip into the precious words in this book. Pray, Father, that we would be a church family who are shameless about our connection to the Lord Jesus, and that these times on Wednesday night would move us in that direction. Amen. Thanks, William.
It's really lovely to be back here. And coming to a church plant, you do two things. First of all, it's really encouraging to see faces I don't recognise, because it means people have joined the church in the last 12 months, and that's absolutely fantastic. And it's great to see people I don't think I've seen before. And it is lovely. It's always lovely to see old friends, and a treat. Do make sure we say hello before the end of the evening. And it's also rather nostalgic. You sort of realise, oh, that's where so-and-so's been. Well, I wonder where they've been for the last year. You suddenly discover they're at Euston, which is lovely. Very good news indeed. It's also a great treat going out. I have the privilege of going round some of the church plants that have come from St. Helens, and just relatively recently have done a weekend for Trinity Church Islington, that some of you will remember. Wonderful to see growth, new people, depths. TBT, the Bible talks all the way down in Down Street, Christchurch Down Street, again thriving. And we hear such encouraging things from you guys. I was reading in my own personal study this morning, all over the world the gospel is growing and bearing fruit. And it's wonderful to come to church plants and see that actually the gospel is really advancing. So glad to be in Romans. It's been a treat for me to think about Romans again and to concentrate on it for a little while. My predecessor at St. Helens was a man called Dick Lucas, who's a wonderful Bible teacher, and some of you may remember him. When we planted our first church in my time at St. Helens, it was a little work down in Fleet Street. And we had terrible trouble because everybody kept turning us out of buildings, finding a venue. And I was fussing to this with Dick, about this with Dick, and said, oh, you know, Dick, it's not a good venue. It was a terrible venue. They had icons all round the walls, and, you know, it smelt of church. You know, the sort of horrid, funny smell churches have sometimes. And I said, oh, it's terrible. I can't imagine anybody bringing their friends. He said, oh, brother, if they've read the book of Romans, they'll bring them to a sewer. And that was a very interesting little phrase. If they understand the letters of the Romans, they'll bring them to a sewer. And that actually is what I want us to get. If you just remember that, that I want us to get hold of that this evening in terms of the main thrust of Paul's letter to the Romans. Dick had done the autumn lectures back in the 1980s to ministers and worked all his way through Romans, which was the time when in this country we were re-establishing preaching through a whole book of the Bible. And again, I remember listening to that whole series myself back in the 1980s and having this big thrust of this letter written and designed to get the Christians in Rome mobilized behind the gospel and gospel ministry. And so as I was thinking about this over the last couple of weeks, I thought, well, I'll go back to Romans and see whether I still agree with that. Just turn to Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So there seems to be right up front in Paul's letter to the Romans this desire for a shamelessness about the gospel, a confidence in the gospel. Almost, you might say, a boasting in the gospel. I'm just not ashamed of it, because it is God's way to bring salvation. It's his power to bring salvation to everyone who believes. If you believe the gospel, you'll bring them to a sewer. I'm not suggesting that you have a move, by the way, out of this rather delightful pharmacy, whatever you are. Romans 15, good place if you suddenly get ill, isn't it? I guess it's full of drugs. Romans 15, 22 to 24, at the back end of the letter. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, but now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, the regions he's been working in, which is why he hasn't come to them, since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So what's he wanting this church to do? Oh, he's wanting this church to get behind the gospel in such a way that it gets behind his ministry of taking the gospel into a whole new, uncharted territory for gospel advance. As Paul then has his eyes set on Spain, he writes to Rome in order to mobilize the church unashamed behind the gospel, so that they will encourage him, strengthen him, and support him, and indeed probably some of them go with him in the gospel ministry as it advances and leapfrogs on into Spain. So here is my stab at a first sort of working thesis for Romans. Okay, you might like to jot some of this down, and you may decide after this term you think I'm talking absolute rubbish, but it's at least a first stab at what we think Romans might be doing. A gospel tract designed to produce gospel confidence in gospel people to strengthen them for gospel work. I'll say that again. A gospel tract designed to produce gospel confidence in gospel people to shape and strengthen them for gospel work. As my first sort of working idea. And incidentally, let me tell you what I'm trying to do. Somebody came up to me at the beginning and said, you know, what advice have you got for somebody who finds Romans just very dense? When I became a Christian, I came downstairs on December the 19th, 1979. I'm one of those people who can actually remember becoming a Christian. Came downstairs in my grandfather's house. He actually told me to go and pray the night before. And I went up December the 18th, 1979, before half of you were born. Knelt by my bed, prayed a prayer, asking the Lord Jesus to come into my life. Came down the next day, and I said to him, what should I do? He said, read the Bible every day, do what it says, and leave the consequences to God. pretty good advice. Okay, so I said, well, how do you start? So he said, well, why don't you start in Genesis, then read Matthew, then read Exodus, then read Mark. And I did that. I was a complete lunatic in those days and very, very badly behaved in all sorts of ways. But I remember coming in at 3 o'clock in London every night, opening the Bible, reading a chapter of the Bible. Okay, now, I didn't come out home at 3 o'clock every night, but, you know, it was that sort of life. And but I got as far as Romans and I got stuck because I just couldn't make sense of it. So what I'm trying to do now is, for somebody who says, well, I find it slightly dense, you know when you're map reading, you set your compass and you pick a point on the horizon, you get the big point clear and head for it? That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to say, this is the big kind of stuff. This is what you're going to be heading for. Yes, there's some dense stuff, but that's where you're going. And what I'm suggesting is a working thesis, a gospel tract designed to produce gospel confidence in gospel people to shape and strengthen them for gospel work. Does that work? Turn back to chapter 1, verse 5. We're top and tailing the letter for a bit. And I want to read verse 5 to you. Now, I am going to read it in the proper word order. All right? They don't normally bother pointing these things out, but it just happens that the people who translated verse 5 have translated it in slightly in the wrong order. Through Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among all the nations, for his name's sake. Let me read that again. Through Jesus Christ we receive grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for the sake of his name. Now, does that fit with a gospel tract designed to produce gospel confidence in gospel people, strengthen them in gospel work for his glory? I think it does. Because it carries this idea of all the nations, and it carries the idea of the obedience of faith, that is, submitting to Jesus in faith, trusting him, and then living in obedience under his rule for the glory of God. And this all happening amongst all the nations. So right up front, Paul seems to have his eye on the nations and to have his eye on strengthening the people of God and the gospel going to the nations so that the nations submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that seems to fit with our working thesis that it's a gospel tract to produce gospel confidence in gospel people strengthened for gospel work for his glory. Flick to the back end of the letter and have a look at chapter 16. This is the best way to work out what a book's about, is go to the end and go to the beginning and keep thinking about the back end and the beginning end and do the sort of thing that you're not supposed to do when you're reading the crime novel and read the last page, which I know some naughty people do. I was talking to somebody just the other day. I can't do that. I'm too sort of retentive. The idea of reading the last page. No. And when I'm reading a biography, I never look at the pictures until I get to them. Because that's cheating. Okay, but now we're going to cheat. And we're going to go to the back end of the letter. And have a look at verse 26, where again you'll find they fiddle about with the word order. It actually reads like this: but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings, according to the command of the eternal God, for the obedience of faith in all the nations to the only wise God. So the gospel has been disclosed through the prophetic writings for the obedience of faith, that is, that people submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ as their King in all the nations to the only wise God, to his glory and honour. So do you see why I'm saying, and why I think, you know, actually, reworking, you think, well, Dick was absolutely right. If they believe the gospel, they'll bring them to a sewer. If they believe the gospel, they'll go to the nations. If they believe the gospel, they'll go to Euston, and they'll go to Euston and beyond Euston, and they will go to, if they believe the gospel, they'll want to see people submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ in all the world. And a little church like this will be sending people out to Europe and reaching out to people in the surrounding universities and on and on and on. so that the purpose of Romans is actually to strengthen and equip Euston Church to be unashamed of the gospel, such that Euston Church says, we're going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We'll even bring them to a sewer, if that's where the gospel is being preached. Okay, that's the last time I'll mention the sewer for a little while, if some of you are finding that a little bit tricky. Sorry about that. Now, let me say, you find this all over the letter. And I was just thinking, I was looking at, look at verse 14 of chapter 1. Where Paul says, he's been talking about the gospel that he has, and he says, well, because I've got the gospel and I've been entrusted with the gospel by God, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to the nations, the barbarians, as they were referred to rather rudely there. That's the Welsh. No, sorry, I'm so sorry. No, it's not the Welsh. It's all of us. It's us. I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So because Paul's got the gospel, the word there is debt. I'm in debt to the nations until I've taken the gospel to them. So it's as if, you know, here in the School of Pharmacy, they develop the cure for AIDS. And here in the little phial, we have the antidote for the AIDS virus. And I give it to Kev, and I say, Kev, this is the cure for AIDS. Take it to Africa. Now he, because he's got the cure, is indebted to the African continent now. Because he's got it. He's got the thing that is so desperately needed. And so, right here, even at the beginning, the first few verses, you've had Paul set it up. You can see the end of it. He wants them to get to back him, be strengthened for gospel ministry. And then right here at the beginning, we find him saying, because I've got the gospel, I'm actually in debt. I owe the nations until I proclaim the gospel to them. You see what's on his heart there, right at the beginning of the letter. So I was thinking to myself, well, I think I should ask myself back to Euston. I'm not going to, because that's very rude, and you know we've been taught not to do that, that sort of thing. But I ought to try and, you know, sort of wangle an invitation back to Euston. For when will you finish RML Romans? Probably sometime June 2012. And the question is whether actually we've listened to God in the Book of Romans. How will I know? If I was to do an Ofsted, if I was to send somebody down to Euston, Or even come myself, or perhaps, you know, put a plastic nose on and join a group or something like that. What will be the proof that this little table here has understood Paul's letter to the Romans? What sort of things would you be noticing just from what we've looked at so far? Somebody tell me. Maxine, are you with us? You've been concentrating? Possibly more people, yes. Yeah? What other things? I mean, we couldn't be passionate about the gospel without having more people. Vijay. Unashamed. Lack of shame. Real confidence. Yeah? Somebody else?
Strengthened and equipped.
And you know, we may not have, it may not be God's moment for bringing people into this particular group, but there will be a passion to get the gospel out. Okay, so if they believe, oh no, I won't say that, but you know what Dick said. About the one more thing before we begin. On a scrap of paper, would you please do me a favour and in under 10 words write down what you think the gospel is? And you should be able to do this. The Archbishop of Canterbury was asked on the weekend by who did he have that interview with? Frank Skinner. It was absolutely desperate. Anyway, we'll come back to that in a minute. 45 seconds. If the building was on fire, what message would you have for those inside? Oh, I think I might need to think about that. Isn't that utterly pathetic? 10 words. I asked my children what they would say in 45 seconds, and they were absolutely spot on. I'm going to suggest my 14-year-old for the next Archbishop of Canterbury. What is the gospel? 45, under 10 words. Which is a lot quicker than 45 seconds. I can almost guarantee you'll be asked this in a Bible study in the next few weeks. I'm sorry, leaders. Just have a look at verses 3 to 5. Verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand. So it's God's gospel, not mine. It's his news, his announcement. It's his gospel. Verse 3, concerning his son. The end of verse 4, who is his son? Jesus Christ our Lord. So what is the gospel? Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the gospel. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. And there'll be all sorts of other things in there. He's the Lord who died for me to put me right with God. He's the Lord who cleansed me from my sin. But there is the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord, has been enthroned as Lord. Hence, he is Lord over absolutely everybody across the whole world. And therefore, as you study the letter to the Romans, as we have this spelled out, we'll discover that actually the gospel is not primarily about me, it's about Jesus. And we should have our view of God inflated from the kind of shriveled view of God that so many people seem to carry around today. Why don't people believe in God largely? Because they have this shriveled little vision of God. And they think actually the whole world is all about me. But the gospel is God's gospel about Jesus, who is Lord of all. It's about him. If you come out of St. Helen's Church, Aviva, who is an insurance company, which is an insurance company, have a sign and it says, you are the big picture. And I didn't dare say this on Sunday night when I mentioned it, but what I would like to happen, because I thought somebody might do it, is I'd like someone to get a spray can and just spray out the first you are and write in, he is the big picture. Or, you are the big picture, not. Which I think would be, you know, quite trendy. Well, it would have been trendy 10 years ago, wouldn't it? Anyway, there we go. You're with me. He's the big picture. It's his gospel. It's God's gospel for God's glory, to his honour and praise. For his world, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there we are with my kind of working thesis, a gospel tract designed to produce gospel confidence in gospel people to shape and strengthen them for gospel work. And what I want us to do now is to carve up the letter into four parts, to work through it, and to try and pick out the big direction of each main part. And we'll spend most time on the first two parts, so fret not if you are a worrier. Not a warrior, a worrier. So Paul's aim in chapter 1 to 4, so chapter 1 through to chapter 4, verse 25, is to show us that through his gospel, God righteously righteouses the unrighteous by faith. Therefore, we need not be ashamed of the gospel. I know you're struggling with righteously righteouses, and I'll tell you why I'm using it like that, because in the English language, we have two words, one a verb, one a noun, for one root word in the Greek. In the Greek, there is a word, righteous, which is translated by us as righteous or to justify. Actually, it's the same basic word in the original. So wherever you read righteous or wherever you read justify, it's actually the same basic word in the letter of Romans. Hence, I am ironing out the problems we have by saying, through his gospel, God righteously righteouses the unrighteous by faith, therefore I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Okay? Happy with that? English teachers, don't string me up. So how does he achieve it? There are three parts, really, to this first main section. We are unrighteous, God is righteous, and God righteously righteouses the unrighteous by faith. You've got to add that in. We go to the law court, we go to the mercy seat, and we go to the history books. The law court, first of all. In chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 23, there is one long case for the prosecution against all of humanity everywhere. And Paul's aim is to get us to the point on the horizon, which is chapter 3, verse 23. Turn to it and read it. Let's read it all together, because I'm nervous, you may be wondering. Chapter 3, verse 23, and let's read it together, beginning 4. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So now you want to, you know, if you've got your own Bible at home, highlight it, write a box around it. If you don't like doing that sort of thing to your Bible, you know, then, I don't know, write it up on your fridge or something like that. So that for the next, how many weeks? 5 weeks? That's where you're going. All have sinned and fall short of the... And the all is really important because Paul's intention is to show us is that the gospel is God's gospel for the whole world. And therefore he needs to show us that there is nobody righteous before God anywhere in the whole world. And the gospel is the medicine for everywhere, wherever you go. However religious a person looks, however sophisticated a person looks, however utterly pagan and barbarian a person looks, the gospel's the answer. And so we're in the law court, and all you have to worry about is, in case after case after case, for the next 5 weeks, you're heading for that point. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in those two or three chapters, Paul includes ignorant pagans, the barbarians, sophisticated, decent, middle-class university professors and chattering classes in London, decent humanists, and self-righteous religious people. And he's saying, everybody. And what I want you to do is turn to chapter 3, verse 10, and spend 5 minutes just reading chapter 3, verse 10 to chapter 3, verse 20, and then write me a 10-word sentence that tells me what Paul's conclusion is from chapter 3, verse 10 to 20. Can you do that? Well, have a stab at it anyway. 3, 10 to 20. Some people are looking confused. Have you a problem? You're short of a handout. Borrow mine. Okay, keep going. You've got only got a few minutes. Chapter 3, 10 to 20, 10 words. What do you think Paul's point is? Anyone got 10 words for me? How about this table, Ords' table? Anyone? Be brave. I've been brave. I've told you everything I think, so you might as well tell me what you think. Go on then. Say that again. The whole human race is guilty before God. That's splendid, isn't it? That's really good. That's really terrific. Anya Schmidt, what have you got? No one is righteous. That's very good, isn't it? Psalm, which psalm is that? I read that today, I think. What psalm is that? Is that Psalm 14, isn't it? Something like that. No one is righteous, not even one. I mean, it's absolutely... And what about the no ones there? I circled them in the psalm, actually, this morning. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Look at the all have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's his verdict. He's been to the religious, he's been to the decent, intelligent, upstanding. He's been to the out-and-out pagan. In God's eyes, there is absolutely no one. Remember Noah, when God looked over the earth and he saw that man was only evil all the time? Think of London That is how God sees us. There is no one righteous, not even one. I don't know where you come into work, but whichever tube you come into, however you cycle in, you know, whichever pavement you're moving along, crushed by people on either side, God says, including me, including you, here is the verdict. There is no one righteous. And you get to verse 23 of chapter 3, and the ground is completely flat. We're all on a level. Here's the prosecution. No one righteous. All have sinned. And it's then that we're ready. Everybody is silenced. There are no excuses. You know, silence in court. We're all standing there with our, if we're in any sense aware of ourselves and our track record and God's glory, heads hung down. And then we have the great news of the gospel. Verse 21. But now. It's one of, you know, the great buts in the Bible. It's one of the great buts. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But look at the all, for all who believe, wherever you go in the world, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus. And then, in verse 23 through to verse 26, we have been righteously righteoused by God. He has righteously righteoused the unrighteous. He's done it justly. It hasn't been any sort of fix-up. There's no great scandal in court. He's done it righteously. How? Well, freely by grace as a gift. We get that in verse 24. We are righteous by his grace as a gift. Here are the great onlys of the Reformation. Some of you may have heard of. By grace alone. Freely as a gift. You know grace, as you explain it to the teenager at camp? God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. Grace. Freely as a gift. God's riches at Christ's expense. Through the justifying work of Jesus. So in Christ alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Because only he has died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And then by faith alone, at the end of verse 25, in the middle, to be received by faith. And I hope you spend a long time, are you spending a long time on these verses? It's almost worth lobbying Kev to have a talk that evening as well, explaining those key words. To justify is to make righteous. I never forget, some of you may remember, one of the guys at St. Helens, Ben Cooper, said, if you belong to Jesus, you are justified. That means God sees you as perfect. Perfect. You are justified. It was a remarkable thing. I'd never heard it put quite so clearly. If you belong to Jesus and trust in him this evening, doesn't matter what kind of a summer you've had. I know without the groups, you know, we all sometimes have funny summers and things. You come back together and you think, oh dear, all these other people. I always feel this whenever I come back to the staff team. Don't tell them because I think I'm a complete fraud. But I always think this. I come back and see everybody else and they're all bright and shiny and all the rest of it. And I think I'm a complete fraud. And I have to remind myself, William, if you trust Jesus, God sees you as perfect. Justified. How are we justified? Because he's redeemed us. What do you do when you redeem something? Have we got any bankers here? No, they're all hiding. Poor things. Trying to bail out the water from the boat. Have we got no bankers? Anyone do redemption in their business? When you redeem something, you buy it back. How has God justified us? By buying us back. And what was the price? The propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. And to propitiate is to pay a penalty that satisfies somebody's anger. Wonderful. Kev, I don't know whether you're going to stop and spend a few moments on each of those, but boy, it's worth it. Just to get it clear and fixed in our heads. That's the heart of the gospel, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you know Wesley's hymn? And can it be? Remember that last verse? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head. And remember how it goes. And clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. So there's the law, all have sinned. There's the mercy seat. All who trust in Jesus are made righteous by faith. And here is the history book in chapter 4, where Paul proves to us that Abraham was justified by faith. It's always been God's way to declare perfect those who trust in Jesus by faith. Okay, so there's the end of the first section. Let's move swiftly on to section 2. And that's chapters 5 through 8. And this is where I'm going to do a tiny little bit of artwork, if you can see from here. And again, talking to Dick on this, who, you know, had spent a lot of time working on Romans and got us all doing Romans in Read, Mark, Learn. Dick made the very interesting point to me once. He said, I think it's hard for us to underestimate the shock to first century Christians when they died. So if Jesus had been raised from the dead, and conquered death, then you suddenly start dying. Does the gospel work? And he then said, Romans 5 to 8 is really all about assurance. And when we come to Romans 5 to 8, here's the big picture again. What you're going to discover is that a whole load of things are raised which make you think, am I really still a Christian? Okay, God sees me as perfect, I'm justified, I'm declared right with God by faith, but I still suffer, chapter 5. I still sin, chapter 6 and chapter 7. This world is still often a rotten place to be in. Chapter 8, the first part. And I still die, and I still have an enemy in the devil. Look at all these enemies of mine. Has the gospel really worked? Can I be confident in it? Or has something gone horribly wrong, and is it all a complete sham? So chapter 5 through 8 is to give us assurance that the gospel, through the gospel, all those enemies really have been defeated. And the way you find people sometimes explain it for us is they say at the beginning of chapter 5, we see two rules set up. Two realms. The realm of Adam and the realm of Jesus. And the realm of Adam is a realm of disobedience, judgment through the law, condemnation, am I on the... Yes, I am. And death. That's the realm of Adam. But we have been transferred into the realm of Christ, where we have obedience, forgiveness, grace, and life. And there are basically two different worlds. You could actually divide everybody in the world into one of two camps. Either you're in the realm of Adam, with the law working, disobedience, sin, disobedience, condemnation, death, or you're in the realm of Christ, obedience, the obedience of Christ, through which I'm declared righteous, and therefore forgiveness and grace and life. And if you trust Jesus this evening, this is where you live. No matter what your experience says, that's where you actually hang out. It's terrible when you get overexcited, you draw in the wrong place. We're on track. But, because we're not yet in heaven, see what we're doing? We're putting those two realms on their side. We have the realm of Adam here, and we have the realm of Jesus here, and we are somehow sort of stuck in the middle. And it's very uncomfortable, because what do you experience in the middle here? Ongoing sin, suffering. You experience this disordered creation. And you experience, ultimately, this may be a shock to you, but you will, unless Jesus returns, death. And you experience enemies in the satanic attack and so on and so forth. Okay? So chapters 5 through 8 is all about what I used to call, I still do, the overlap of the ages. Living in the overlap. Where I'm going to go on saying, just flick forward to chapter 7 for a moment. And let me ask you, is this not your normal everyday experience? It is mine. And Paul, it's such a relief. Again, I can remember in 19, sort of very boring, isn't it, talking like this, but I remember in 1985, Dick doing a series on Romans 7. It was such a relief when I realised this is normal Christian experience. Such a relief. As Paul says, verse 21, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. What is the Christian life then? Glorious victory from beginning to end. Battle. It's battle. And there's a war going on. And if you experience the war, it means you're actually Christian. Anybody have had a battle with temptation today? Anybody here? Anyone here had a battle with temptation? Hands up. Don't be shy. Anyone had a battle? Me too. Okay, if you didn't have a battle, you're in heaven already. You're dead. Okay, so you've got a real problem. If you didn't have, or you're not Christian. If you had a battle with sin today, and you found this law at work within you, you're being tempted to do, and you found yourself doing something you wish you hadn't done. Normal Christian life. Because we're living in the overlap of the ages. But, verse 1, of chapter 8, or the end of verse 29, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because how does God look on me? Perfect. Amazing, isn't it? Here's how you describe it to little ones, and I'm sorry to patronise you, it's just such a clear illustration, and I do it with all the sort of 55-year-old business people in the city partnership on a Wednesday morning, because I find that as long as you say, well, this is what we do with the teenagers, I hope you don't mind me, Patrick, and then everybody says, oh, yes, 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 and they think, oh, that's rather good. Okay, if this little piece of paper represents you and me, this book represents Jesus, you are in Christ. When God looks at you, what does he see? The perfection of Jesus. That's the gospel. It's wonderful, isn't it? I don't think you're a black book, by the way, or Jesus is a black book, okay, but or that you're a little scrap of paper, but you understand the idea. Got it? So we're in Christ. Yes, there is the overlap of the ages, but we're in Christ, and therefore the argument is always, live by faith, fix your eyes on Christ and on what he's doing, and that's what's going on all the way through, and in order to see that, what I want to do is to cheat again, because you'll be doing this, when will you be doing this? Towards the end of, it's some of the most difficult material, 6 and 7, and we always do it in January. Ooh, can you imagine? It's the worst time to do it because, you know, you're coming along, it's snowing and all the rest of it. Oh, dear. Anyone from overseas, it snows in January. Sorry about that. Sometimes. Chapter 8, verse 31, okay, this is the point on the horizon that you're going for all the way through chapter 5, 6, 7, and 7 and 8. Chapter 8, verse 31. And what I want you to do in your groups is spot at least three of the questions, okay? So I want you to identify at least three of the questions. And I want you, I think there are about five questions there. I want you to answer the question, answer this. What is the answer to each of the questions, and what do all the answers have in common? Okay, so spot three of the questions. What is the answer, and what do they all have in common? Great. Anyone found any questions? Okay, Vijay, go for it. And what's the answer? Why not? Because God who justifies. So what is the heart of that? How does God justify? Through the death of Jesus. So who will bring any charge? We're in the law court. Satan is now standing against us because we've sinned. You're a rotten Christian. Look at all these other people. You're an absolute failure. Who can bring any charge against you? Answer, PJ. No one. Why not? Because Jesus died on the cross. Next question. Demelza, what about your table? Verse 34, who can condemn us? Answer, why not? So what has that got in common with that one? The death of Jesus. Okay, someone give us another question. What about the table hide all skulking behind the pillar? That's right, we can see you. You naughty things. Basil? Question? Answer? What was that? Why not? Yeah, that's right. But I didn't hear a word of that, but never mind. Look at the end of verse 7, 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who what? What's the tense of that verb, Basil? Past tense. Where did he love us? At the cross. What's that got in common with all the other answers? Sorry, what was the answer? He died on the cross, yeah. So what you see, where you're going, all the way through, this is a very dense passage. Let me encourage you to... These three, four chapters are immensely important. I know what it's like in January. My Bible study, okay, starts just after 7:30. Okay, and I know what it's like. It is not nice, is it? So, you know, I know the temptation will be, let's go and cuddle up at home and snuggle up in a beanbag or something. You know, so, or with your teddy. No, I'm coming to the Bible study because these chapters are so important for my assurance and maturity as a Christian, for those in my group to be confident in the gospel, and for us to realize that the gospel is God's answers to the problem of the whole of the world, and we need to be strengthened with it so we take it to the end of the earth. Can you remember that in January? Because I know what it's like. Okay. Sometimes you can't make it because you've been run over by a bus or something. But accepting that, you need to be here. Third section. And we're just going to tackle this very briefly. Now, chapters 9 through 11... Chapter 9, God has always chosen those who are his, election. Chapter 10, it has always involved us as humans having to hear God's word and respond. Proclamation and response, God's side, our side. God's choice, our response. And chapter 11, God achieves his plan by bringing in the Gentiles so that he can then bring in the Jews as well. Now, that's a very big, brief summary of the whole thing. You'll love chapters 9 to 11. They'll really get you, raise your hackles in some areas. But they're immensely important because they show us that God's perfect plan hasn't failed, and God is working as he always has been working to fulfill his perfect plan. Now, why does that matter? I'll just give you a little illustration. Who's heard of Steve Jobs? Yes, all these Apple fanatics. Right, Steve Jobs founded, or was co-founder, or whatever, of Apple Mac. He's just retired, or resigned from Apple Mac as the CEO. I think he also, didn't he found DreamWorks, or something like that? Buzz Lightyear, or something. What do they make? Toy Story, that's it. Is Toy Story Buzz Lightyear?
Yeah.
Oh, it's great stuff, isn't it? So, Steve Jobs, okay, he spoke at Stanford University, which is a university in the States, at their graduation, and he had 3 points, and each of them were fascinating. You know, it was kind of, this is how you're going to make the most of your life. And in his first point, he said... What he did is he told 4 stories that appeared to be totally random and disconnected. It was really interesting to hear. They were, you know, moving. And then he showed how they came together to make him the man he is today. And how he could never have run, you know, Pixel and the other thing, that Apple thing. He also had a few digs at PCs as he went along, as you would expect. How you could never have done that unless... And then he said, you've got to believe that there's a grand plan to your life. And all the young grads, oh yeah, you know, and they thought this was wonderful. Have we got any Americans here? We love you. We love you. It's about, oh, wonderful. We're so glad you're here. Anyway, Steve Jobs. This was Steve Jobs. I know you're not like that, but anyway, it was great stuff. But I couldn't help thinking to myself as I watched this, but what if you are, you know, sort of picking through a trash can in Brixton? You know, it's all very well saying when you're CEO, yeah, you've got to believe there's a grand plan. And all your friends who bought into the lie of the fundamentalist secularist, that we're just a completely random collection of, you know, things, trying to make sense of it all. Actually, chapter 9 through 11 are glorious. They show us that God has got a grand plan that hasn't just been working for sort of a brief 50 years of Steve Jobs' tiny little existence, but has been working for eternity. And that he's stuck to that plan, and that Jesus is the climax of that plan. So we can have absolute confidence in the gospel as we take it to the end of the earth. So again, you'll find chapter 9, do we really believe this? And chapter 10, it's quite difficult. But that's where we're going. We're seeing the great plan of God. And actually, your mates who are being taught the lie that we're just a random collection, it's all atomized and no point to it all, they need to hear it. There's a great plan. And then the last chapter, I think I've jotted it down, that's really all I've got to say. Once you get to chapter 12, we're beginning to be shown that God's gospel radically transforms the life of his people into a community of men and women who live together for his glory and for his gospel. So that is my little run through the gospel. I nicked the last chapter from Philip Brentford, so get him to come and talk on it. He'll do a much better job than I will on the last section. So there you go. You have to get him in. A gospel tract designed to produce gospel confidence in gospel people, to strengthen them and to shape them for gospel work. And you get to that chapter 12 through 15, and it's all about shaping the people of God for gospel ministry. If they believe the gospel, if they believe Romans, they'll bring them to a sewer. Last 2 points. First, John Chapman, some of you may have heard of, Australian evangelist. I remember him introducing us to Romans, telling us that it's God's gospel with God's power for salvation to the whole world. Jesus Christ is Lord. And he then said, I want you to imagine you had a very powerful helicopter, it had to be powerful, and you jump in it this evening, and you take your helicopter to the Brazilian rainforest, it's got a big fuel tank as well, and you pitch down in the Amazon, on the bank of the Amazon, and you see there, what do you see there? What kind of person would you meet there? A Brazilian. Okay, fair enough. You tell them, what do they need to hear? What is God's verdict on them? No one is righteous. What is God's solution? Jesus Christ is Lord. He has died for their sins. What do you do for them? Tell them the gospel. You get back in your helicopter. You fly it down to Alaska where the king penguins live. Who else lives down there apart from the king penguins? There must be somebody there, okay? An Inuit. Somewhere was there, the other one. Anyway, whichever side it is, and you find them. What is their problem? No one is righteous, not even one. They face the wrath of God. What is God's solution? Jesus Christ has died for them. What do they need to hear? The gospel. You tell them the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. He died for your sin. You bring out your thing. You land in your, you bring it into your office or your university hall of residence, whatever it happens to be. Same deal. It is God's gospel. It's designed to produce gospel confidence. And at the end of this year, when we get back together and I come along for Ofsted, the question will be, have we actually listened to Romans? Now here is John Wesley, who was converted through hearing the introduction to Romans, Luther's introduction. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And now listen to this. I began to pray with all my might for those who had, in a more especial manner, despitefully used me and persecuted me. So what did Romans do to John Wesley? I began to pray with all my might for those who had especially used me and despised me. It gave him a gospel vision. And that's, I'm convinced, the purpose of the letter you're going to be studying together. Let me pray. Think of the Apostle Paul with his sense of debt to the world, and I pray, Lord, that you would convince us so deeply of the gospel truth that you've given us, that we would understand ourselves to be indebted to the world. Think of the places where you've put us in this great cosmopolitan city. And we pray, our Father, that as we study your gospel this year, you would fill us with such confidence that you would then use us to take the gospel to those places. We ask that it would bring the obedience of faith among the nations for the glory and honour of your name. That you might even send some of us to places we'd never dreamt of going with the gospel, to bring the obedience of faith for the glory of your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.